Good morning. Please turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to look this morning at just two verses, Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Well, we've been working our way through Colossians. We worked our way through the first two chapters of Colossians, studying and really learning together each week about the complete sufficiency of Christ, both for our justification and for our sanctification. And I think we were all greatly encouraged by that. I know I certainly was, and I have been. And now we've spent the last 2 weeks in chapter 3 looking at this passage that deals with ongoing progressive sanctification. And I think all of us are understanding what a powerful chapter this is, and just how practical this chapter is for our day-to-day lives. We understand, I think all of us understand, we know firsthand that our day-to-day battle with sin is not easy. Sometimes it's difficult. It's very, very difficult. And God very graciously inspired the Apostle Paul to pen this letter, reminding us, first of all, of Christ's sufficiency, and reminding us that in Christ we've been made complete. And we need that encouragement, don't we? We really need that encouragement. And here in chapter 3, we see God's grace in giving us this passage that instructs our minds and our hearts about this topic of sanctification. So I just say all that to say this. I would encourage all of you to take Colossians chapter 3 and, you know, even borrowing the words of verse 16, let it richly dwell in you. This is a rich, rich passage of Scripture, this whole chapter for your daily walk. So we come to verses 12 and 13 today. And before we do that, before we read these verses, let me just quickly remind you again of the context. Remember, the Apostle Paul, in writing this epistle, was combating the false teachers or false teacher at Colossae, who was teaching that Christ alone was insufficient for salvation. He's been tearing that false teaching to shreds and proving it wrong this entire epistle. He's been proclaiming the complete sufficiency of Christ. In Colossians 2, 9 through 10, he made this key statement where he writes in verse 9, chapter 2, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And then verse 10, "And in him you've been made complete." As believers, we have been made complete. In Christ, we have all that we need for justification. We are declared righteous by God. The perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, credited to our account. And in Christ, we have all that we need for our sanctification, our progressive growth in holiness and Christ-likeness. And that means, included in that, is the fact that in our union with Christ, we have all that we need to battle sin successfully. Paul has made those things clear in the first two chapters. Now in chapter 3, he's teaching us even more specifics about sanctification, about our sanctification. And we've already seen this is a very significant passage relative to how we live the Christian life, how we're to pursue Christ and our sanctification. So over the last 2 weeks, Kevin has taught us through the first two passages in this chapter, and he gave us a broad outline for verses 1 through 17. You probably wrote this down, but let me give it to you again. Verses 1 through 4, renew your mind. verses 5 through 11, put off sin. And then verses 12 to 17, put on Christ. So let's just talk about what we've seen a little bit so far in chapter 3. In that first passage, verses 1 through 4, in verse 1, Paul commands us to keep seeking the things above. That the word seeking there includes the idea of being very intentional, very focused. In verse 2, he writes, set your mind on the things above. Set your mind. This is the attitude you are to have. This is to be your mindset as you live your life. You're to be focused and intent on the things above, on the things of God, on the things of His glory and the things of His kingdom. Kevin specifically pointed out that Christ Himself is mentioned four times in those first four verses. And so we're to be focused on the things of Christ. And Kevin asked us this question. He posed this question, and I think we should all ask ourselves, does your pursuit of holiness aim at the person of Christ? Okay. Then last week, we studied this passage on putting off sin in verses 5 down through verse 11. We are to, verses 5 to 7, put sin to death. We can't ignore our sin. We must not coddle our sin. Instead, we must be hostile to sin at every stage of its existence. Whenever you see your sin, even in its earliest infant stage, put it to death. Verse 8, we are to put our sins aside one by one. And the language there has the idea of taking them off, like you take off clothing, laying them down with no intention to ever pick them up again. And then starting in verse 9, we're to live life in a way that's truthful. A truthful life, an honest life, not just referring only to our speech, which is to always be truthful, but also just referring to the way we live life as a whole, the way we are to practice the truth. So live your life in a way that matches not only your profession of Christ, but it also matches your position in Christ. So that brings us to this next section, 12 to 17. And we're going to break this section up into 2 weeks. But would someone read that for me, starting in verse 12 down through verse 17?
So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father.
Okay, thanks. Okay, so renew your mind, verses 1 through 4. Put off sin, verses 5 through 11. Now, verses 12 to 17, put on Christ, or we could say it this way, put on righteousness. And we're just looking at verses 12 and 13 this morning, and we'll just divide this just into two main outline points, and let me give them to you. First outline point is this, a necessary reminder. Second outline point, a gracious command. So let's look at this first point. a necessary reminder. In the opening comments here in verse 12, Paul reminds us in the midst of these put off and put on commands in this section in chapter 3, he reminds us to be mindful of who we are and to be mindful of God's grace. And this is so important because oftentimes, and I think you all have experienced this, in the ongoing battle with our flesh, our sinful flesh, our ongoing battle with sin, we can become discouraged, can't we? In fact, some get so discouraged that they grow very, very weary of the battle. And that can particularly happen when we fail to remember who we are in God's eyes and who we are even now as believers in Christ. You just think about that and you realize despite all the truths we've learned in Colossians thus far about the sufficiency of Christ and who we are even as believers in Christ, despite all the truths we've learned through all of that, nevertheless, in our humanity, as we pursue sanctification, if we're not very, very careful, we can tend to take our eyes off of Christ and who we are in Christ and instead get focused on ourselves and the merit of our own performance. And when that happens, then we see our failures and we see our sins and we begin to think things like, how can God still love me? How will God bless me and use me for any of His purposes? When we think wrongly like that, we can get deeply discouraged in our battle for sanctification and our efforts to put off sin and put on righteousness. And it's as if, I think, it's as if we believe that grace only applies to our justification, but then we fall back, we slip back into this performance-based thinking as we pursue sanctification. And we forget about who we are in Christ, and we forget about God's grace in our daily living. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Disciplines of Grace, which I would recommend to you, writes this. He says, regardless of our performance, we are always dependent on God's grace, His undeserved favor to those who deserve His wrath. Some days we may be more acutely conscious of our sinfulness and hence more aware of our need of His grace, but there is never a day when we can stand before Him on our own 2 feet of performance when we are worthy to deserve His blessing. He goes on to say this, only a continuous reminder of the gospel of God's grace through Christ will keep us from falling into good day, bad day thinking, wherein we think our daily relationship with God is based on how good we've been. It is only the joy of hearing the gospel and being reminded that our sins are forgiven in Christ that will keep the demands of discipleship from becoming drudgery. It's only gratitude and love to God that comes from knowing that He no longer counts our sins against us that provides the proper motive for responding to the claims of discipleship. Okay, that's a little bit of a rabbit trail that we don't have time to fully track this morning, but the point I'm trying to make is that as we pursue sanctification, we need to remember who we are. And we need to remember God's grace. And here at the beginning of verse 12, Paul gives us 3 key terms to remind us who you are now and of the grace in which we stand as believers. So who are you? Notice verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God. You're chosen of God. This, of course, touches on the doctrine of election. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. We're familiar with this doctrine of election. We could spend a lot of time, of course, talking about it, but in the interest of time, and since our pastor recently preached on it in 1 Thessalonians, I'll not go into much detail. I will say this, if you're interested in a sermon on the doctrine of election, when Kerry Hardy first came here, he preached through the book of Colossians, and there's either on our website or on Sermon Audio, you can go listen to a sermon that he did on the doctrine of election in Colossians 3:12 that's probably the best sermon I've ever heard on that topic. So if you're interested, pull that up and listen to it. So we won't take a lot of time talking about this morning, but I want to make a few comments, though, just so we can consider why Paul brings this up at this point in the epistle. To begin with, we realize this truth from the doctrine of election. If you know Christ today, it's not because you earned your salvation. And if you know Christ today, it's not because you made a decision of your own free will to follow Him. We're born with a will, but not a free will. We're born with a will that is in complete bondage to sin and is totally depraved individual. Natural man will always and only choose according to his sinful nature. That means the only path possible for you and for me to come to salvation was God's grace. He chose you. He caused you to be born again. The doctrine of regeneration, in which he gave you a new heart, a new nature. He called you with an effectual call, and He granted you faith and repentance. He did it all. Titus 3, verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, why before the foundations of the earth did He choose you? Why did He choose me? For His good purpose, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's really the only answer we can give. Otherwise, I just have to say, I have no idea. The secret things belong to God. But the fact that you are chosen of God, as Paul tells us here, that's an essential aspect of your identity. And it's an essential aspect of your right thinking about sanctification. No one in all humanity deserves His grace. We absolutely deserve His wrath. We understand that. And yet, out of the vastness of all humanity, He chose you based on no merits of your own whatsoever. Just listen to Romans 8, 28 to 30. I know it's a familiar passage, but think of it in light of what Paul's writing here. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. As a Christian, you hear that, and you should say, that is talking about me. Somehow, by God's grace, that's talking about me. Let me read that last part of that again, and you just let this sink into your soul. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now let me just ask you something. Does that sound like God is now going to abandon and forsake you based on your performance? Or does it sound like his grace will continue to abound to you as you seek to grow in Christ until that day when he brings you face to face with Christ and you're glorified? Paul says, you are chosen of God. And we say, how can it be? By his grace alone, he chose you. You're chosen of God. And that, brothers and sisters, should have every impact now on how you live out your life to him and for him and unto him who had indescribable mercy and grace on you. Second, who are you now? Look back at verse 12. Paul says, you are holy. Paul says, as a true believer, saved by grace, you are holy. This is referring to our position, to our standing before God. We find this same Greek term or a form of the same Greek word in Colossians 1, verse 2. It's translated saint, or literally holy ones. And this you know from reading Paul's epistles. It's a common way for Paul to greet the churches and to describe Christians. In his salutations to local churches, Paul commonly designates readers as what? Saints in Christ Jesus. And when he does that, he's emphasizing that their holy status is rooted not on any work that they've done, but squarely in Christ and in his work and in his perfect righteousness. Every Christian at the moment of his or her salvation becomes a saint, a holy one, in standing, in position before God. You can especially see this and think about this in the way Paul uses forms of the same Greek word in 1 Corinthians. He applies the designation saints even to believers in Corinth who were realistically quite sinful. He addressed the wayward Corinthian believers as the church of God at Corinth to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. The word translated sanctify there is also a form of the word that we see here in Colossians 3:12 translated holy. You could more literally translate that in 1 Corinthians like this. Those made holy in Christ Jesus, holy ones by calling. So what Paul's reminding us of here is, as a believer, you are holy in the sense of your standing in God's eyes. Some refer to this as positional sanctification or past sanctification. And some theologians also point out that it can be said that we're holy not only in our standing before God, but in our essential persons as well. Not perfectly holy, of course, but holy in the sense that, yes, we really are a new creation in Christ, and holy in the sense that a real fundamental change has occurred in the depths of our being, regeneration, and holy in the sense that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us, and we've been freed from the dominion of sin. All that's true, and all that is part of who we are now, and we must not forget that as we pursue sanctification, as we seek to obey these commands to put off and put on. One other nuance of this Greek word translated holy, it also carries the connotation of being set apart. We're set apart for God's service, for God's glory. By the way, in this verse 12 of Colossians 3, grammatically, both holy and beloved are in apposition to chosen of God. In other words, those two words give details about who the chosen are. In the case of holy, our being positionally holy is one practical result of divine election. And it's also true that our election has set us apart to God's service. So your life is not about you. It's not about you. You are the set apart ones, the holy ones. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10 sort of brings this all together. Peter writes this. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Holy. That's a part of who you are now. And that should encourage us as we pursue sanctification. Chosen of God, holy, and then Paul says, you are beloved. And again, this word is in apposition to chosen of God. God is a loving creator, and He has love for all of His creation. But God sets His affection on His chosen ones in a way in which He does not set His affection on others. And that's what Paul's referring to here in verse 12, God's particular love for the elect. The word Paul uses here is the form of the word agapao, agape love, the highest, greatest kind of love. And it's in the perfect tense, which means it speaks of His permanent, enduring love for you. His love for you is eternal. God has fixed His love on you. He's set His affection on you. And nothing can separate you from His love. He set His affection on you before the foundation of the universe, and He loved you because of His grace. And that love should motivate you for a lifetime. So first point, a necessary reminder. Paul reminds us to be mindful of who we are and to be mindful of God's grace. The commentator John Kitchens writes this. He said, "The apostle is not indiscriminately laying down moral imperatives upon people and expecting them to fulfill them in their own strength. Rather, it's precisely because of this gracious favor of God that we are able to put on these various graces. Gospel imperatives are possible precisely because of gospel grace." That brings us to a second outline point this morning, and that's this. A gracious command. A gracious command. Paul has told us in verses 5 through 10 that we're to mortify our flesh, we're to put off the deeds of the flesh, we're to put the deeds of the flesh to death. Now, in the second part of verse 12, Paul's telling us what we're to put on. In verses 5 through 10, he gave us two lists of five vices, each that we were to put off. In verse 12, he lists five items of righteousness that we're to put on. It's a command. We're commanded to put these on. And the grammar here tells us that we're to put these on and leave them on. Never take them off again. And I call this a gracious command because we need some good clothes to put on after we've taken off and set aside the bad clothes. Wes commented on this last week. He referred to that passage in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need." And if you were here, you remember Wes said something sort of humorous. He said, "Yes, the thief can just stop stealing, but if that's all he's doing, he's just a thief on vacation." The thief needs something to put on. He needs to work with his hands. That's so true. And so Paul gives us a list of righteous clothes, so to speak, to put on here. And this is exactly what we need. And so this is a gracious command. And a significant thing, and we're going to walk through these virtues here in just a moment, but a significant thing about each of these virtues is that they are virtues clearly found in Christ. And so as those who are in Christ, these virtues of Christ are also to be found in us. So let's look at each one of these. First, he says, we're to put on a heart of compassion. The word compassion there can be translated compassion or pity or mercy. The other word that's translated heart in the NASB actually refers to the inward parts of the body, like the heart, the liver, the lungs, the intestines. In fact, the old King James Version translates this more literally as the bowels of mercy. You're to put on the bowels of mercy. So this word for these inward parts is just being used by Paul as a metaphor to refer to the personality at the deepest level. Some have suggested that this could be well translated, put on tenderness of heart. So an essential part of the clothing of righteousness then that we're to put on, we're to be clothed at the deepest level with compassion and mercy. That means we must not be indifferent to the sufferings of those around us, but we should be concerned to meet people's needs. We need to want to meet people on the level of their humanity. Several of the commentators I was reading just mentioned that the ancient world, apart from biblical teaching, was really merciless. So sick people or injured people or even the elderly were often really just left to fend for themselves. And the mentally ill were subjected to inhumanities, really. But Christianity brought with it compassion, and it still does. Put on a heart of compassion. It's a Christ-like character trait that we're to put on and remain clothed in as we walk through this world. Someone once said, "The good are tear-abounding men." That's a good statement, but it's also important to understand that this compassion is not only to be expressed by our countenance and with our lips. The commentator Davenport wrote this. He said, whatever they pretend, they who have their hands closed have their bowels of mercy closed too, or maybe they have none. So yes, it is to be felt in the inmost heart, but the implication is that it's to be expressed outwardly with outward compassionate acts like those of Christ. So put on a heart of compassion. Secondly, put on kindness. It's closely related, obviously, to compassion. The Greek word can be translated kindness or goodness. It also can carry the idea of generosity. Peter O'Brien says this is a favorite word of the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament borrows the word here a lot for expressing the abundance of God's goodness which he displays to his covenant people. So you find this word a lot in Psalms. This word is used in Luke 6, verse 35, where we're commanded, love your enemies and do good, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. In Romans 2, verse 4, Paul warns unbelievers not to think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance. So the word is used to describe God the Father and God the Son. The Greek word was used by Jesus to describe his yoke. He says, my yoke is easy. In other words, not harsh or easy or hard to bear. It's the same word. But this kindness does not come naturally to man. Instead, a hard, cold, selfish heart is what characterizes fallen, unrenewed men. Just a funny story to sort of illustrate this. George Bernard Shaw once wrote a letter to Winston Churchill and said, enclosed are two tickets to the opening night of my first play. Bring a friend, if you have one. Churchill replied, dear Mr. Shaw, I'll be unable to attend the opening night of your play due to a prior engagement. Please send me two tickets for a second night, if you have one. So there's probably much playfulness in those words, of course, but it's a funny story just to illustrate how natural man does descend to harshness in his words and in his deeds. Natural man is not characterized by kindness. We have it only by God's grace. Galatians 5, verse 22, listed as a fruit of the Spirit. And as response to God's kindness to us, we're to put on kindness to others. Third, heart of compassion, kindness. Third, humility. This word, of course, is describing the perspective, the opinion that one has of himself. It's interesting. This is a word that the Greeks never applied to themselves. In secular Greek literature, this word only occurred a few times, and then it's always in a derogatory sense of servitude, weakness, and a shameful lowliness. They saw humility as a shameful thing. But the gospel took this word of contempt, held in contempt by the Greeks, and they made it one of the chief graces. And so this word, you remember in Philippians 2, verse 8, this word is used of Christ himself, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we're to be clothed in this humility. Paul's teaching us here about the necessity of the absence of self-exaltation. The proud man is too full of himself to feel for others. The proud man is always dissatisfied, always irritated, always involved in conflict in the family, in the church, at work, and so on, because in his mind, he deserves this and that and the other. The humble man understands that he deserves nothing good. God wants us to have nothing of arrogant pride. The commentator Davenport again said this, "It's an essential part of the image of the devil to admire one's self, but a part of the image of Christ to be humble and lowly." So we're to remember that it's only by God's grace that we have been made alive out of a state of spiritual death and bondage. Thinking biblically means exalting God and understanding we're sinners saved by grace. And that drives humility. Just think about a couple good pictures of humility in the New Testament. Remember the centurion of Luke 7? Who told Jesus, "Lord, do not trouble yourself to come further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." You remember that? That's humility. Of course, the tax collector of Luke 18, who beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's humility. And that's what we're to put on. And Christians are called to serve God with all humility and lowliness. Acts 20, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. And we're called to serve one another with the same perspective. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Fourth, we're to put on gentleness. This comes from a Greek word that, and although gentleness is certainly part of its meaning, it doesn't exhaust the meaning. And this word really is better translated meekness, as it is in the King James Version and in the ESV. This is the word in the third beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Again, we find this in Christ, in Matthew 11, verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Meekness is not weakness. You know that. It doesn't have even a slight tendency toward cowardice or timidity or the willingness to have peace at all costs. That word doesn't touch on that. Jesus was meek, but he took whips and cleaned out the temple. He went toe to toe with the religious leaders of that day and sharply rebuked them. Meekness is a work of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5. Meekness is humility lived out. Biblical humility results from a true view of who we are. Biblical meekness, then, is true humility worked out in a humble attitude and response toward others. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones, how he describes meekness. He says this, he says, "The man who is meek is not always watching himself in his own interest. He's not always on the defensive. When a man becomes meek, he's finished with all that. To be truly meek means we stop defending ourselves because we see there's nothing worth defending. To be meek, in other words, means that you have finished with yourself altogether. The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do," end quote. The meek person is known for his sincere consideration of others. The meek man is peaceable in that he doesn't act out of jealousy and selfish ambition. Listen to James 3, verses 13 to 14, where this word meekness or gentleness shows up again. He says, James writes this, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." The meek man is peaceable in that he bears with and forgives others. He has a humble, gracious, forgiving, understanding spirit about him. We're to be clothed in that, in meekness. Fifth, we are to put on patience. Literally, the word here is long-suffering. It describes long-suffering in the face of insult or injury. But something to understand, this long-suffering that is expected of God's people means more than just gritting your teeth when you're enduring difficulties. And it's more than just kind of passively resigning yourself to the circumstances. It's a close associate to both humility and meekness. It's the self-restraint that enables the Christian to bear injury and insult and the exasperating conduct of others without flying into rage and without desiring vengeance. William Barclay said this about patience. He said, "This is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow men. Their foolishness and their unteachability never drive it to cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill treatment never drive it to bitterness or wrath." And again, we find this grace so evident in Christ. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. For this reason I found mercy, so that Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. We're to be clothed with it. We're to exercise this patience toward everyone. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Well, so those are the garments we are to put on and never take off. Now, real quickly, verse 13. Paul switches gears a little bit and he begins to talk about the results of those virtues a little more. What's to happen as a result? What are some ways that these virtues manifest themselves, for example, even in the church? Verse 13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." To bear with means to endure, to put up with, in spite of threats, in spite of injury, indifference, or complaints, and not retaliate. When we live out these five virtues, we will bear with one another. That's no small accomplishment. But we'll tolerate what we don't like in others. And the church is definitely a place where people must bear with one another. There's an old line that goes like this. Many of you have probably heard it. "To live above with the saints we love, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story." The commentator Kent Hughes tells that old line, and then he comments about the fact that Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10, he reminds us that we're Christ's workmanship, that we're in process, and though ultimately we'll be masterpieces, it's usually very difficult to perceive that now. We're not yet what we're going to be, and each one of us needs to bear with one another as the process goes on. And along with this, then, Paul writes, adds this, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, first of all, keep in mind, forbearing and forgiveness are different. They're not the same. We forbear things that we don't, that personally we just don't like or appreciate. We forgive sin. The word translated forgive here is charizomai. Charizomai is related to the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace. So charizomai, the word used here, stresses the idea that forgiving others is an act of grace, freely offered, even when not deserved. Doesn't that sound a lot about like what we just talked about in chosen, holy, and beloved? In many ways, Paul's just exhorting us to do to others what God's done for us in that sense of forgiveness. That's to be our heart attitude in this matter. We're to extend great grace just as we have received great grace. Now, I feel like I need to comment on something related to this verse, and I don't have much time, but what Paul says here does not mean that Scripture never speaks of what some people have called conditional forgiveness. I'll try to wind this up, but and it's really outside the scope of this passage, of this message, but passages like Luke 17, verse 3, and 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13, certainly speak to the point that there are some sins and some patterns of sin that demand confrontation by other believers, as Matthew 18 describes. That's the kind of sin that reaches a level where it's a regular course of action, where it becomes a pattern. It's the kind of sin that's planned, that's willful, that's premeditated, that's habitual, sin of repeated choice. Those are the sins that are to be dealt with on the level of conditional forgiveness when they involve the church. And then repeated attempts are to be made in humility to restore the professing believer and bring him or her to confession and repentance. And in those cases, only when confession and repentance happen is there a full relational forgiveness given, along with the inner personal forgiveness that hopefully has already taken place. So there are patterns of sin and sinful choices that must be dealt with openly with a rebuke and with the Matthew 18 process of restoring a brother or a sister. But most issues, and this is really what Paul's talking about here in Colossians 4, most issues of forgiveness are not on that level. What I mean by that is there are sins that we deal with all the time for which we're to offer unconditional forgiveness. For example, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. When Peter writes that, he uses language of covering sin there, it means forgiving it. It's not talking about hiding it so it can flourish while it's concealed. It's talking about forgiving it. Proverbs 10, verse 12, love covers all transgressions. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. there are some things, many things that are done that you just forgive. You cover them. And we go through life like that, covering a multitude of sins unconditionally. You cover them with your spouse, you cover them with your children, with your Christian friends, with your coworkers, and so on, every day. And so I would submit to you that Scripture teaches in some cases we're to forgive conditionally, and in some cases, unconditionally, in most cases. But Paul's point here, and this is what I want you to really see, because this is in this passage, we are to be clothed with the righteous attitudes and the gracious attitudes and behaviors of Colossians 3:12, and be ever, ever mindful of Christ's unfathomable grace to us. So our heart is always to respond with a great desire to show forgiveness to others. Okay, I'll close there and we'll pick up next week. I was supposed to get all the way through verse 17 today, but I failed. I realized that about 7 o'clock last night that was not going to happen. So any questions or comments? Yes.
A little bit more on the maybe passages of scripture that highlight the conditional side of that forgiveness, and then the other passages, maybe like this one, that show that unconditional side of forgiveness.
Yeah, I mean, well, Matthew 18 certainly talks about, you know, the process that you follow in a conditional side. What was going on in Corinth in chapter 5 of Corinthians, the conditional side. But yeah, those verses I just mentioned, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. This, think about the context of this verse in Colossians 3:12. I mean, it's, Paul has just been reminding us of God's grace in our own lives. Those character qualities or those fruits of the Spirit, those virtues that he lists in verse 12 are all grace. They're all about grace at some level. He's not coming then, so when he talks about forgiveness in verse 13, he uses a word that has charis as a root, grace. You know, so it's, again, I can't help but think he's talking there primarily about an unconditional sort of forgiveness that our hearts are to have toward other people. Is that helpful?
That is. Yeah. And then kind of a follow-up question to that, too, about the conditional side of forgiveness. Do you think that in the Matthew 18 passage, as well as Corinthians 5, how do you think that those passages are maybe giving permission then for times that people are not in a place where they're repentant? Should we still have a heart of forgiveness towards those individuals, even though they aren't seeking to repent from those?
Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a very good question. Yeah, our heart should always be in a place of forgiveness for those people. But we want to, you know, we want to restore them to a life of pursuing righteousness. So we don't just wash it under those are things where we just don't just wash things under the rug, because they're in a habit and, you know, they're being characterized by those sins. So we want to help them. Okay. Tammy, yes?
I don't know if this speaks to your question, but yeah. You know, grace, it is love, and it is you know, covering up sin with love. I think the hardest thing as a Christian is when somebody really does bad things to you, especially when it's family or people close or people in the church. It is an act of the Spirit, and that's why, you know, it's so great to come together as a body, or then during the week, I forget? When do I live with them? When do I separate? You know, it's just, it's the main thing. It's all God, right? I mean, it's spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it requires that, you know, that's, and I mean, that's another part of remembering who we are and what God's done for us is so important, you know. And we need that. We need to keep, you know, everything that Paul says in that verse 12 is sort of loaded for us to think about. I need to close this in prayer, let these folks in. Father, we thank you for your grace in this chapter and these verses in particular this morning. We pray that you would indeed help each of us to put these on and never take them off. Lord, I pray that you'd even today just help us to meditate on these virtues and help us to see shortfalls in our own life in these areas that we need to continue to shore up. And by your grace, would you help us do that? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.